Open up to Matthew 5. Open up to Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. We took a break last week from the Sermon on the Mount, and my intentions last week was to preach an encouraging sermon because I've felt through the Sermon on the Mount it's been a very tough sermon. Not that it's been harsh or outright something so negative, but it has been very applicable every week. And sometimes when there's so much application every week, you feel beat down because, like, man, there's so many things I need to adjust and think through and change. And it's good because that's what the Holy Spirit wants, is to change us and conform us. And so I wanted to have a week where we just were encouraged. And I hope last week those who were present, or you can go back and listen to it online, we're encouraged by seeing how God looks at us. This week, we talk about a very difficult passage, and I'm going to try to speed up and do two sections. I thought I was just doing retaliation, but I'm going to go all the way through verse 48, because really, I think they have to be taught together. I will say this, that I really could have camped out in this section probably for four sermons in a row. So there's some things I'm not going to be able to totally touch, because there's so much application that could come from this passage, but I do believe we'll get a good chunk of it and the most important aspects to our personal life today. But let's go ahead and read the Word of God. If you see a small Bible floating around, I lost my Bible, so I'm back to my big wedding Bible, and it doesn't fit on my podium. So here we go. Let's read verse 38 through 48. Here's what God's Word says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a very difficult verse. Don't just miss that. Pray for those who persecute you. That's interesting. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, this is a lot to this text. We will do our best. My best. I'm speaking in double people here. All right. Sermon title, A Christ-like Approach to Retaliation. And Jim may notice I added, and loving your enemies, because I went a little further as I studied this text. Here's what I think as I've read through these passages and really thought all week about this sermon, particularly Thursday and Friday. The commands found in Matthew 5, 38 through 48 are some of the most difficult, controversial, radical demands Jesus has ever put on a Christian, on the Christian, or on the world. And so I want to say, in general, this is a very actually difficult passage for multiple reasons. But here's some questions that came to my mind just thinking through this text. What are some questions that came to your mind? I don't know, but mine, here's what came to my mind. Do we really need to do what Jesus says in this text? It's a good question. He says some crazy things. I have it on the back page. There's four specific statements that are really difficult. They really are. Is Jesus really expecting us to do exactly what he says in this text? Do Christians really even have enemies, right? We're typically nice people. You're nice people, right? I hope you're nice, right? We're Christian-filled. We're full of joy, peace, patience, kindness. I think it would amount to us being good, full of the Holy Spirit. We're nice people. How do we have enemies? That's a good question to think through. Number three, how does one do what Jesus says here? Loving an enemy seems super complicated. And that's, it is. I think it is. And then finally, how in the world does a person get to the point where one genuinely in their hearts wants to bless an enemy? Bless an enemy. But those who curse you and abuse you or persecute you. This is some radical teaching. Now, what was the beginning of the whole sermon series? You see the top page I've put in every single sermon. The inside out, funky thing I did with Word, upside down. kingdom of God. God comes and he teaches us a completely different way than the world. His kingdom and those of his followers, the world, his expectations for us are utterly different than the world. And that's why his radical teachings don't look like anything you've heard in the world. And so that's who Jesus is, and that's what he teaches. And so before I get into that text, and specifically to two questions, he says, have you heard? You have heard. Before we get there, I want to just do a couple things. Let me look at another text. Matthew 10, 25. It's in your notes. It says this. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the house, the master of the house, Beelzebub, I was about to butcher that. How much more will they malign those of his household? How much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus makes the point and says, says if they criticized him, certainly his followers should experience a similar expectation. So here's a sermon point I just want to say in the very get-go before we even get into this text. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is a given that you will have enemies. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's a given that you will have enemies. Let me show you another text that talks about this. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Let me tell you something that will get you in trouble often in marriage, whether you're a man or a woman. When you use generalization words a lot, like always, never, right? You never take out the trash. That's not true. I did it yesterday. Never. We do that sometimes, right? Always. It gets in trouble often in marriage when you throw out those terms when it's really not totally true, but you're mad and you just say it. And I want to say, look what Paul does. He does this. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all. That's a big sweeping statement. And he means what he says there. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, here he does it again, will be, not might be, could be, will be persecuted. Whoa, that's two big statements here. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look at Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Why am I pointing this out? I want to say this. There's a potential that our godliness, when we pursue godliness and living for God and standing for the things of the Bible, there is a potential that our godliness is probably not showing very well if everyone always speaks well of us and we're friendly and everyone around us is okay with what we stand for. Because here's the truth to believe, and I really believe this, particularly for America as we continue in the next 20 to 30 years, I believe this to be true. I believe as Christians, we need to truly heed these verses. As the American culture continues to become more and more worldly, those who take biblical stands over cultural worldly stands will face more and more opposition and hostility. Do you believe that? I think you see it around the world. We were studying 1 John on Wednesdays, and we've looked at specifically a text last week. We talked about the Antichrist and Antichrists, and one of the characteristics of people who are being led in demonic ways and end up going against the things of God, they characteristically go after and go against the kingdom of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God and the absolute authority of the word of God. They want to change it consistently. That's where cults come from. Cults come from the desire or whatever, for whatever reason, to change God's word, and it's no longer God's word. And they do that often. And so I say to you, as the culture becomes more and more worldly and it becomes more and more popular, the things of the world, the things that are against what Scripture teaches, things against what holy God tells us is sin, as the world begins to call what God calls sin, not sin, and to say to those who would call it sin, hey, you are wrong and you are someone who is intolerant, as that, you know, just rhetoric continues, Christians are going to be more and more opposed. The culture will be more and more hostile. You have more and more people that are going to be against you for what you believe. And there may come a time, listen, that they literally think what you believe is the biggest problem in the country, so you need to be dealt with harshly because we hate what you believe. It may happen. It's already happening. So I want to begin the sermon before we look at this. If in the beginning we said we don't have any enemies or we typically are nice people, I want to say I would absolutely argue, as a person who's a pastor who's 30, who's looking at the next many years of hopefully being in ministry, I think it's going to get very, very hostile, and it's a little bit frightening. I remember this, being in East Texas, one of the last places I thought would begin in our country, a place that would make pastors turn in sermons, and you could no longer teach without somebody reading your sermon. Houston! I definitely didn't thought Texas would be the place where that would start, and it did. Y'all remember that? That's scary. We want to read through what you would say, because if anything, culturally, we don't agree with what you say or what you might preach, we need to read it ahead of time, because we don't want you teaching what God says. If we disagree culturally, or if the government, or if a mayor doesn't like what you're teaching or what the Bible says, you better change it. That's scary. That's frightening. But that's what we face. So I say to us very clearly before we get in this text, we will have enemies. You will. If you stand for biblical principles, and it doesn't mean you have to be a jerk and hit people over the head and say, I don't love you. You don't have to be that way. Just for what you believe and what you stand, there's this notion that, yeah, freedom of speech, but in some ways when what you believe is considered intolerant, we don't want you to believe or talk about it at all ever. You're not even allowed to believe it, or I think you're a bigot. That happens often. And I think it's important for us to realize when you stand for God's word in the next 20, 30, maybe more years, there will be growing opposition, hostility. We need to know that. We need to believe that. This text, I'm spending this much time saying, this text really will apply to us more and more as the days go forward. With that said, let's look at the two statements where clearly it says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And then we see, I jumped down. Let me go back up to 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These two statements. And what we've done in our sermon series is I've begun with looking at what were the Pharisees and scribes teaching. Because what they consistently do is they would say, you've heard this in God's word. And what we'll find out is God never said it in his word. They made it up. They changed it. They threw a couple things together with an agenda and they say these things. At times, they'll take part of a text and they'll apply it in a different way than it was meant to be taken. And so I want to look at that first before we get to application. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The purpose, there was a purpose for this commandment. When Moses came along and he made this commandment and he put this out there, there was a reason. It was dealing with people enacting vengeance upon others in unjust ways. What was happening is someone could go and knock out someone's tooth, and that equated to kill them, right? I'm mad, you're dead, I'm just, you knocked out a tooth, you deserve it. Well, what Moses was after is punishments that fit the crime. Does that make sense? Someone wrongs you, you know, you're in the back of in our day now, you back up and you accidentally hit someone's car. It's not okay for that person to get out, grab a gun and say, boom, you're dead, you hit my car, bye. Whoa, like you can't do that, that's unjust. Well, in their time, they had similar crazy things going on that people were enacting punishments and crimes, and they were doing it themselves. Little things were allowing people to just murder you for any reason because they're upset, they're angry, for whatever reason. And so what we had is Jesus is addressing this, and he's saying, hey, there's more to this commandment, and what they're trying to do is not right, and here's where they took it wrong. The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that this teaching was meant for judges only. However, they made it matter for personal application. And then they did this. They considered a matter of right and duty that one seek retribution. This reminds me, I'll tell you, when I was reading this and thinking about this, it reminded me of the dueling cowboys, right? A man comes to you, he slaps you, and you look at him, he's like, duel, let's go. You know, I don't know. It made me think of that. But this is what was going on in this time, is they would literally come and they were seeking retribution. People were making decisions as to what the retribution should be. And it's a duty, folks. Like, you have a duty to God to seek retribution. If you don't seek retribution, you're a coward or you're not even obeying God. I don't know. But do you see how chaotic that would be? That there's no real law, there's no real justice, there's not really a justice system. There's just people going out and enacting whatever they feel they should do. And the teachers are saying, yeah, it's a duty, you should do that. And so what Jesus is addressing is, listen, there is, and he's going to teach us, and listen, doesn't Jesus live this way? He died for sins that he didn't commit. Right? Could Jesus have sought or done retribution or given just justice to all of us in this room and said, you need to pay for your own sin and there is no salvation, there is no God completely forgiven by him dying for us? Jesus is teaching us a different way. You don't have to seek vengeance for something minor. Maybe it's a mistake. You don't have to please God by going out and doing something back because someone does something wrong to you. In fact, he's telling his disciples, you're going to spread the kingdom of God by letting injustice happen and an insult happening and acting and reacting differently than the world does. And so he's addressing Pharisees, he's addressing scribes, and he's specifically saying, in regards to retribution, That is not something that has to be. The purpose was for judges. The purpose was for law. The purpose was not for people to go around like crazy people, like in the times. You just do whatever you want to do. Manhood, let's go. You know, I don't know. That's what came to my mind. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was a teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes that is nowhere in the Old Testament. There's no specific element to what they were teaching. Furthermore, they taught this with the following interpretation. This is important. Neighbor meant only an Israelite, which means Jews were to only love Jews, period. At the same time, this teaching regarded everybody else not only as an alien, but also as an enemy. The Pharisees and scribes taught often that it was Israel's rights and duty to hate all other people, all Gentiles. Now, I do this often. I've not ever really had someone raise their hand, but most of the time when I ask people, hey, who in here are Jewish people? Almost nobody raises their hand in an American church. Very few people know they have a Jewish background. And so I'd say most of us are Gentiles. These scribes were teaching that literally, as we go further, they would call all Gentiles dogs. If you were a Gentile, if you're not Jewish, you're a dog. And you're not to be loved. You're not to be appreciated. You're not to be valued. You have no value. You're a dog. That's what the Pharisees and scribes taught about people who were not Jews. Now, do you see how there might be a lot of friction among relationships with anybody that would go with someone? How would you feel if someone consistently called you a dog, right? Hey, how are you, Joe? Hey, dog. Doesn't work well. Well, this is a problem for a God who, listen, he knows the beginning covenants where Jesus was supposed to come as a Messiah to be a blessing to whom? All nations, all people. All people, the Messiah, Christianity, the goal was for God to make Christians of all people. Read Revelations. We are all of different cultures, tongues, praising God. Well, that's a problem when you got the religious leaders saying everyone's dogs. They're not to be loved. They're not to be valued. You're not to treat them the same as you. That's an awful teaching, particularly for the kingdom, the advancing kingdom of Jesus Christ. Many prominent Pharisees would consistently call them dogs, but also the zealous Pharisees and scribes believed they were honoring God by despising everybody who was not a Jew. So this is what we're dealing with. Those are the two statements that Jesus is dealing with. He's specifically dealing with these false teachings. And let's just look at a couple of the really hard statements. I really could spend every week on one of these statements. I'm not going to because I want to go a little faster through the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the four radical statements that come out. Turn the other cheek to one who is assaulting you. We see, give more than what is even asked if someone is suing you. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, a military requirement of the day, go with them too. Give to someone who begs from you and do not refuse the one who asks to borrow. Now, if I spend a lot of time, I'd really want us to focus on a couple things. These examples, they stress that rather than enacting an equal payment, mercy and even generosity should be the response of Christians. The point is to reverse a tendency for keeping score and a response that often only fosters ill will. The willingness to give without pay or even suffer without payback is urged here. And so this is an exhortation, and I want to say a couple things. As I've taught through the sermon series, I've consistently said something. I've said it's not so much about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law. That's what Jesus is after here. And what can happen with some of these verses, people can get abused big time with some of the things that are said here. Should you, as a person, let me give you a great example. Should you, anytime anyone ever asks for anything, should you give no matter what? Even to the point of the detriment to your family, to you. What if you get hit up? Listen, working at a church, you get hit up 15 times a day. It happens all the time. Should you, at all times, anytime, no matter what's asked, give? No. That doesn't make sense. That could become abuse really quickly. What happens if you are an elderly person who is living on a fixed income and someone comes and asks you repeatedly, 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 and listen, they realize you're going to keep giving, so they're going to keep coming to you. Do you have an obligation because of this scripture that you could never say, no, I can't keep doing that? That's not what this passage is about. It's not about be a pacifist as a Christian either. It doesn't mean that if anyone's ever wronged you or done something wrong that you'd always look the other way, no matter what. Let me tell you something. If someone comes to my house and is trying to murder my family, I'm going to do whatever it takes to protect them. I'm a short little man and I can't do all that much, but you better believe I'm going to do what it takes to protect my family. This doesn't mean, by looking at this text, Jesus is not calling all Christians in all situations to be pacifists. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spirit of the law, and he's trying to change the emphasis that these false teachers were teaching, and he's trying to teach us a new way. So let me give you, and I've written it down, it's in your notes, here's the main purpose, what I think Jesus' followers, what he's teaching his followers. Here's what I think he's after. And like I said, each of these statements, we really could spend 4 weeks through this sermon series, but I'm going to summarize how I interpret what Jesus is saying. Because again, abuse can't happen. Pacifists can't happen if we take this totally, literally, word for word, at all cost, you do these things, as opposed to the spirit of the law here. The main purpose is that the followers of Jesus would show the world, listen, how free we are from vengeance. That's what Jesus is after. That God's people handle injustice and someone doing something wrong to you differently. We should be people, and Jesus will tell us, and we'll see this later, vengeance is God's to repay, it's not ours to repay. That doesn't mean in all cases you keep a relationship with an abusive person. That doesn't mean that either. These texts could be used in an awful way for abusive people. The spirit of the law, what Jesus is after, is that we would be free from vengeance. Someone, listen, the biggest cause of the whole cheek and turn the cheek is if someone's insulting you, you do not have, and it's not a duty of yours to have to insult someone back, right? Listen, let me say this. If your identity is rooted in God, someone may come to you and say something about you and you know it's not true because my identity is so rooted in God, what you say doesn't matter. You come to me and you say, Ben, you are worthless. You're no good. I think you're the worst pastor in the world. You're awful. I hate hearing you every day. I don't have to take that and say, well, let me tell you what I think about you. I can say, well, I don't think that's totally true. I think there are people that like me. I know I love. I serve. I give my best. I do everything I can do to be faithful to God. I don't need to believe any word that you say and have to come back at you with an insult. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is after. You don't have to seek revenge. And again, they taught it was a duty. And he's saying, no, it's not a duty. The intention was not that you would, at all costs, you'd have to go after vengeance. No, you don't have to. You don't have to insult them. You don't have to go back at them the way they go back at you. That's what Jesus is teaching his followers. We're to be different than the world. Listen, you can't look at this and not see that when the reality is that all the disciples would go through so much persecution. And they would go through it. They would be insulted. Paul would go through insult, beating after beating. And he wouldn't do or go after them because the purpose was, I'm willing to take this for the sake of you to see something different in the gospel and in a Christian, right? You live out this commandment faithfully. Someone insults you and you don't insult them back. You say, I'm praying for you. The intention is that we are different than the world around us. So free from vengeance. How free we are from the love of money. How free we are from the love of money. You could easily get caught up in a situation that you never give to anybody that needs something. Easily, right? If your idol is your possessions and your idol is your money and you're always looking for the new biggest car, the new biggest house, and you feel like my nicest things are my identity and when people look at me, I want to be known as the nicest, I have the best, right? There's no room for giving. We could easily, we live in a materialistic society, we could easily get caught up in a world that we are just as material as everyone else and we give nothing. Well, God has called us to give. Hey, that's the next sermon. God's called Christians to give differently than the world, to give of those in need differently than the world, to give without expecting something back. And that time, the expectation is you give, you get something back. And Jesus is saying, no, you give and you just give it. It's a gift. It's mercy. It's grace. That's who we're called to be. And so free from the love of money is the spirit of what he's teaching here. How free are you from the need of security? Listen, he would call the disciples to go out into a very difficult world. Paul, we just read last week, went through all that he suffered. And listen, if you are a missionary for the gospel and you leave, I have some friends. I've been blessed with some incredible friends that are around the world now serving. One of my friends is, and I can't say his name in case it gets connected through me, but one of my best friends that was in my wedding, he is a missionary in Haiti. In Haiti, or not Haiti, sorry. Oh, Lord. It's gone. In a very Muslim, one of the worst countries that you can think of, he's serving there, and it's consistent that he gets persecuted. It's consistent in some ways, whether it be financially or other ways. Let me give you another example. You knew I were supporting Prasad. You guys have known, I've shown some pictures. I'm here, we're going to update you here in the next couple weeks about what we've been doing. We're about 2 months in, almost 3 months in, and we're supporting him. I just want you to know how awesome it is that God is doing what we're doing, because this just happened right as we picked up supporting Prasad. Every IMB missionary got kicked out of that entire region, every one of them. There's no American IMB. There's no anyone out there. Now it's simply just Indian Christians bringing the gospel out there. And so it's amazing how right as we started supporting him with the entire purpose of him multiplying his efforts, he's going out now with two more teams to be able to effectively do three times the work of what he was doing. All the missionary help got pulled out. All the people, that church that I told you guys that I was a part of doing a church plant and we were out there going after an unreached people group, they all got kicked out. And they're all having to figure out new strategies. How do you get back in? Because Americans aren't getting in. So the Indian people are going to be the people that have to take this and go with it. And we have an awesome connection through Prasad, as does that church and what he's doing and what God's doing. And I say that to say that's persecution. That, we don't want any Christians here. We don't want your influence here. We don't want you to come in. In fact, one of those guys built an entire business. He built multiple businesses. The government found out about Mrs. and took it all from him. Got nothing for it. You're a Christian. It's all gone. Go back to your country. Everything he invested, so much time, money, gone, because he's a Christian. And that country said, we don't want Christianity here. Go. It's ours. That's scary. That's persecution, folks. Well, here's what we have here. We have the freedom of security sometimes for the gospel. And he's teaching his disciples that at times when you're not a vengeful person, you may have things happen and you may not retaliate because you know that's not going to further the kingdom through that. And so that's a freedom he talks about. And how free are we to love even those who might persecute us? He says, pray for those who persecute you. How impossible is that? To pray for those who've personally going after you to do you wrong. That's what Jesus tells us. So these are the things I think Jesus is after. Freedom from these things. Romans 5:10 says this, and we don't have much time, so I'm going to go pretty quick. God saved us while we were still his enemies. Look at what Paul says here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The example that Jesus is setting and teaching his followers, listen, at this time, he hadn't died yet, but he was going to die. He's setting a precedent. He's setting an example. He's going against what they're teaching because for his kingdom, for how he planned to, listen, advance his kingdom, Christians would have to be utterly different. And remember the beginning of a sermon? Light to the world. That's what we're called to be. He's teaching us how do you be the light. You don't go back in vengeance. You don't go back and insult someone who insults you. You treat people differently because you have the light in you. Listen, you have your identity so rooted in Christ, you don't need to defend yourself when someone insults you. You know who you are. Teenagers, this would like really benefit your life right now if you took very, very serious what I'm saying, because so often we get caught up with all this popularity and people say this and I'm playing some game and if someone says something, it destroys me. Don't get destroyed by words. If your identity is rooted in Jesus and in Christ and people insult you, you do not have to react back. And listen, the lost world will notice you're different. You do not act the same way. You don't react the same way. You don't have the same intentions as everybody. We're called to be lights, and that's what he's after. And so here's a couple specific things he says. We're to bless our enemies. Remember the beginning of our sermon? We are going to have more and more opposition, more and more hostility. If you live a godly life and you stand for the things that you believe and for your values, I'm promising you right now, there will be people that don't want to spend time with you. I have a guy that I'm personally discipling now that is getting away from his life, his old life. And as we meet and do one-on-one discipleship, the old friends keep coming back and listen to what they do. They try to make him feel guilty. Like, hey, you need to feel guilty. You need to come back and be the old you, right? Like, oh, this new Christianity thing, now you're better than me. They play that game. They want to suck him back down. Go back that direction. That's a form of persecution. Right? Oh, you're not going to come back into this? Well, then I'm not even going to hang out with you anymore. All because you don't want to decide to go to a bar and get drunk every night. All because you want to get married and be an example for your son and live a godly life. Oh, I don't want to be around you. You're preachy, right? That happens all the time. How do we love people in the midst of this? We give freely. One way we bless enemies, we give freely. Money, time, talents. Remember that story we talked about the other day about the person who had the strip club and they ended up coming to Christ because some women came and spent time with them. And how did they do that, right? They didn't just come and preach at them. because they knew it wouldn't work. They started serving in areas that she served. She had a special needs son, and they started doing activities with her, served alongside her. They saw that these people are different, and it opened a door for Jesus. She ended up shutting down her entire strip club because God was, he was so moved through Christians coming and finding a like-minded cause and serving. That's an amazing story, and it's a testament of we give freely. We're willing, listen, we're willing when people ask to give some. Let me give you a good practical thing that would be good for you. Maybe you make a budget with the purpose of, God, I want to have some budget that I freely give. I don't know who that might mean. Maybe it's a single mother. Maybe you're in the middle of a line and something happens and somebody's trying to buy something and their car denies and you don't know what's going on. Maybe you, as Christians, we make a specific budget with the purpose of, God, I don't know who you might let me bless, but let me sacrifice some of what I might do with my resource with the intention of looking to be used by you to give to somebody that comes across my path at some point. And I'll let you, Lord, open that door. I'll let you let me walk through that with whatever that might mean. That might be an amazing thing for you intentionally to do, for you and your family to intentionally do. Put aside a little bit with the resource, with the purpose of saying, God, someone might come in my path, it will happen, and I would love to help to an extent. I can't do it all, but I want to be budgeted and planned, and I want to look for that opportunity. And God may even use you to get beyond that, but I'm just simply saying that's a great practical way for you to expect someone may come and me not always say no. Of course, you could always give. Listen, I say this before. We have a benevolence team as a church. Our churches work together, and we're consistently giving out things to people to help those in need. So when you give to the church, you're giving to a benevolence fund. When you give specifically towards that, it goes to that. And we help people all the time from inside the church, from outside the church. There's also, that's an awesome place for people to funnel through so we can help and then find out those, there are some who will keep using kind of a situation. And the church is great at funneling out and knowing what's going on at other churches, right? We work together. That's the reason. So we know, oh, we're hitting up every church this month. That's one of the reasons we work together for that. But giving of your time, your money, your talents, giving freely, forgiving freely. Let me say a couple things here. Handing vengeance over to God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay them. And let me say this again about forgiveness, and I want to consistently say this every time I talk about forgiveness. It does not mean there are no consequences or that trust is owed immediately. When someone has wronged you, for example, I was reading a story about a person who was abused. This person was a babysitter and abused a child and wanted to use actually this verse against them and said, hey, you have to forgive me, and you have to let me come back and have the same service and do the same exact thing. Would you do that? No. I'm sorry. I can forgive you, but you will never be around my son again. Not happening. And I can want goodwill for you. I can genuinely get to the place that I can forgive you, but there's not trust, and I'm not putting my child in harm. So this, again, another example of how a text can be thrown out. That's not the spirit of the intent, but we should forgive. There should forgive. There are. If someone wrongs you, you should think, God has forgiven me. How many times did Jesus say to forgive? Well, he gives some numbers, but the purpose of the numbers is to say, always forgive. We're called to forgive. It doesn't mean we're called to consistently be abused. It doesn't mean we're not ever, there's no consequences. Relationships, some things are unforgivable. You can forgive. I just said unforgivable. That doesn't make sense. You can forgive, but it doesn't mean you go right back into the same relationship. There are consequences. Does that make sense? Consequences. And it also, again, trust is earned, right? Trust is earned. Even if you're in a relationship with your marriage, you broke trust, you shouldn't just say, because I'm a Christian and I'm your husband or I'm your wife, I should expect that you just trust me again. That's earned. Trust is earned, right? It's not just given freely. You learn to trust people. And people who are repentant, listen, people who are repentant will be remorseful and they'll change. And if they're not remorseful, they haven't really changed, and they're just saying you should forgive, and they have expectations that aren't really tied with repentance. Repentance is required. So I want to say that, but we should freely forgive. God calls us to do that. And two last things. Love your enemy generously. What I think he means by this passage is loving means premeditating and planning. I don't know about you, but if Valentine's came up for you guys, I hope you had some sort of plan together, because for loving your spouse, right, you need to genuinely think ahead, plan, and do something generously. That's a plan. Well, I think in this context with an enemy, someone who is, you have an enemy, God is calling us to genuinely, like you would your spouse, pursue a relationship, loving them, thinking, how do I do this? What might this look like? Being led by God to do that. Does that make sense? I think God calls us to that. And then also, pray for an enemy. Pray. How often do we pray for people who are problems in our life? I'll give you one good example, and I'll leave from here. I remember a case when I was here at this church as a youth pastor, a guy that was persecuting some of the young guys that were going out and being evangelists in the schools and were going out and share the gospel, and one guy got in his face and was cussing at him and was in his face every day as he went from tables and was sharing the gospel to different people at school. And I remember this case because what ended up happening is we came back on a Wednesday night and he told us about the situation, and our entire youth group sat and prayed over this situation. We prayed that God, listen, we said, God, save this person and save that family. And one of the cool things God ended up doing is that person that was the same person persecuting ended up coming to the Lord. The brother came to the Lord. The family came to the Lord. Sometimes we pray with the intent that God can change them and God could use us in the potential future when we're seeking to love them, when we're seeking to forgive them, when we're seeking to befriend them, even when they're harming us. But we pray God might do the impossible, bring that person to Christ. Some of the most hostile people are some of the most easy to convert when they see you don't go back at them the same way and you start going to a heavenly Father that can change any heart. That's what I think he's talking about in the spirit of this passage. So as we leave from here, I want to say this last thing. Jesus promises reward. He promises reward. So guys, if you want to pursue reward in eternity, this is one of the ways Jesus specifically says he wants you to pursue reward. Give, love, serve, forgive freely, give willingly. And this is a way that we counteract retaliation. And this is a way we love our enemies. And so there's a lot more that we could have said in this passage, and Lord may lead me to retouch on it again next week if I feel like I really could have gone somewhere else with it too. But I would say these are four great examples. So I ask you, who is somebody that's an enemy? Who's somebody that has hostility towards you, even if you haven't done anything to provoke it? Is there a person that maybe you should forgive and you have a relationship with them and you haven't forgiven them? Hey, listen, there could be some marriages in this room that are dealing with lack of forgiveness right now. Hostility and being upset that God wants you to reconcile your marriages. Your enemy might be the person you're married to and you love right now. We're called to love. We're called to embrace and give and be different than the world. And this is God's call. It's a radical teaching. In that time, people got what they deserved, and Jesus says, don't give them what they deserve because I'm giving you grace and I'm giving you mercy. And that's how he was going to go about saving us, and he's teaching us how to be like him. Let me pray, and we'll go from here. Father, I don't know who in our lives are enemies, people that are hostile towards us, people that are rude to us, who may consistently insult us. But God, I pray that you would have us start praying for them. God, that you would help us be obedient with loving even these most difficult people. Because God, I know your hope is that person would come to you. And God, you may be using a persecution as an opportunity to save someone because they get a different result from a Christian than the world. So Lord, I don't know who might be in our hearts or a person that might be coming in our path in the near future that we are called to love differently. But Lord, I pray that we would do these categories towards those who are hostile towards us, Lord. That we wouldn't retaliate as the world does. And that we would be used, even in injustice, God, that you would use us differently because of our light that shines in us and our identity in you. We love you. We thank you for today. It's your name we pray. Amen.